Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 29. In your pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 545. And you know, as we've been going through the book of Proverbs, I've basically been using a single verse as our launching text, right? And so we've kind of gotten out of the mode of what we historically do, and that is when I read the text, we stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Well, today we have a longer passage, only about seven verses, but I'm going to ask you, if you would stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, we're going to be looking at Proverbs 23, verses 29 to 35. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. These are the very words of God. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. The word of the Lord for the people of the Lord. You may be seated. Yeah, that's right. I'm going to preach about booze. You know, it's not moralistic. It's not judgmental, it's not pharisaic for me to say we've got a serious alcohol problem in the United States. 20% of the adults in the U.S. got drunk sometime last year. 70% of high school seniors use alcohol. Today, this day, or any day, 4,750 teens 15 and under will take their first sip of alcohol. 15 and younger. 95% of violent crimes against college students involve drinking. Alcohol has been blamed for over 50% of emergency room visits. Nearly 100,000 alcohol-related deaths occur in the United States annually. And the cost of drug and alcohol abuse to our economy, $200 billion per year. It's a problem. It's a problem. So in light of this problem, what does the book of Proverbs, what does the Bible have to say about alcohol, about drinking? There's no way I can go through all of it. We're just going to highlight some things. I need to go ahead and if you're expecting a if you drink you're going to hell sermon, that's not what you're going to hear, okay? But it's important that we get to the right point. I mean, we see the problem that exists, and it's a real problem, and we see what the Bible really says about it, okay? First thing that I want us to note from Scripture is that alcohol is dangerous. Alcohol's dangerous. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Alcohol promises a lot, but it can never deliver the goods. All it does is lead us off God's path with unwise decisions. I want you to think about the number of reasons that people will give for drinking and drinking excessively. Makes me feel good. helps me to forget my problems, gives me confidence, helps me to bond with my friends, helps to escape the pain in my life. You know what the problem with every one of those excuses is, guys? Once the drinking's over, the problem's still there. It just never makes it go away. Alcohol is dangerous. Alcohol, this is point two on your outline, is impairing. I-M-P-A-I-R-I-N-G. It is impairing. I get this from Proverbs 31, 4 through 5. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. See, it seems that what's happening here is whatever else Scripture says about drinking, and it says a lot about drinking, it seems that Scripture is forbidding those with significant responsibilities from drinking because alcohol weakens judgment and impairs thinking. Even small amounts of alcohol can have an impact on our reasoning, not to mention physical impairment that comes with the use of alcohol, right? So alcohol is dangerous. Alcohol is impairing. Alcohol is destructive. And this is from the first five verses of the passage that I read just a moment ago. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine? Those who go to try mixed wine? By the way, anytime you read about something being mixed with wine in Scripture, this is not talking about watering down wine. This is mixing it to make it stronger. Okay? Do not look at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in a cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent, stings like an adder. That's an adder is a venomous snake. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Look at what this passage attributes to the consumption of alcohol. Woe, sorrow, contentions, complaints, altered senses, hallucinations, hurtful speech, and I need to put a little asterisk by that. It's not the alcohol that makes you say things. It's just the alcohol that loosens the lips to bring out the things that are already in your heart. So if you ever hear, you know, someone say, "Oh, I'm sorry when I said that, that wasn't me." Oh, yes, it was. It's just the alcohol loosens it up a little bit. Notice what else? Physical wounds, red eyes. I mean, I would imagine that there is not a single person in this room who does not know a friend or a family member who experienced a destroyed life through drinking. And I believe that part of the idea that Solomon is writing about here when he says not to look at the wine when it's red, I don't think his point here is whatever you do, don't look at alcohol. I think what he's talking about is how alluring alcohol can be, how enticing it can be. And that leads me to my fourth point, which is alcohol is addictive. It is addictive. Again, Proverbs 23, 34, and 35. You'll be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, like one who lies on top of a mast. Are you picturing this, folks? What does a boat do that's out in the middle of the sea? And if you're on top of a mast, okay, I want you to look at my elbow, which part of it is moving more. It's the top of the mast, and isn't that what it feels like? And he goes on to say that they struck me, but I wasn't hurt. They beat me, but I didn't feel it. When shall I awake? Okay, so this person's describing like he's on top of a mast, like he's been beaten. And what is the first thing he says when he gets up? I got to have another drink. The fact is that in our country, there are millions of men and women who are addicted to alcohol. They think they can control their alcohol intake, but excessive drinking can lead to addiction. Anyone can become addicted with enough abuse. Some of us seem to be wired in such a way where we're just more susceptible to it. One person might have that one drink and think, I can do take it or leave it. And that other person can have that drink and it's the answer to what they've been looking for, they think. And the damage caused by addiction is just frankly all too well known. Broken families, lost jobs, strained relationships, sickness, death. But when it comes to Christians and alcohol, there have historically within the church been three positions. Okay? The first of those is prohibition. Prohibition, which basically is this view: all alcohol is evil and all drinking is sin. How many of y'all have ever had Welch's grape juice? Did you know that Welch's grape juice was started by Pastor Thomas Welch, a Methodist minister, because he didn't want to serve wine during communion? And many out of the Methodist tradition have been strict, staunch prohibitionists. As far as whether prohibition works culturally, it's the only topic that's been reversed in amendments. We have an amendment in the Constitution for prohibition and an amendment in the Constitution repealing prohibition. The fact is that if people want it, they're going to find a way to get it. But I want to tell you that I don't believe that the Bible teaches prohibition. I personally, as I've studied the Word of God, I don't believe that the Bible teaches that all alcohol is evil and all drinking is sin. Mm-hmm. So I'm not going to be addressing that particular issue. If you want to find somebody that does that, just look for the church that says, no smoking, no drinking, no going out with girls who chew or whatever that thing is. I don't know. I really never minded when Cheryl chewed tobacco. An attractive brown tint on her teeth. I was on top of the mast is what was happening, yeah. So no, and I'll talk about why some churches, why some pastors, and why some Christians, good, godly men and women, take the prohibition view, but I don't, okay? Second view, Christian and alcohol, abstention. Alcohol's not evil, drinking is not sinful, but all Christians should refrain out of love for others. I have a great deal of respect for people who take this position. I understand it. They're not saying that alcohol is inherently evil. They're not saying that anybody who drinks is committing a sin. But what they are saying is that as Christians, we should probably be wiser and just not do that because of all the dangers that are involved with that. The problem with any argument like that, which becomes a slippery slope kind of argument, is that there are lots of things that are good that can be transgressed or that can be done, in an evil fashion. For instance, sex is a good thing, but if pornography exists or prostitution exists, maybe we should stop sex. And then we'll close the doors because we're not going to have people around very much longer, right? I mean, that can be a dangerous argument, but I still understand why it's being done, particularly when you take a look at a verse like the one that referenced Lemuel, the king who shouldn't have that. I mean, do we want to live in such a way that our thinking and our thinking processes are altered? I mean, I know there are people in this church who refuse to take pain medication. Refuse to take narcotic pain. I'm not talking about non-steroidal anti-inflammatory kind of stuff. I'm talking about Vicodin, Oxys, those sorts of things. They won't take them, and there's a reason for that. They don't like the feeling of being under the influence of something. So I respect people who take this position. So you have prohibition, you have abstention. The third position is moderation. Drinking's not sinful, but conscience and circumstance should dictate an individual's freedom to drink. That's probably the one that most of us grew up with. It's the one I grew up with. Let me tell you where people come up with more of the prohibition view. You guys may have heard the two wines theory, that there are two different words for wine. One means fermented and one means non-fermented. And that most of the time when we read about wine in the New Testament, particularly what we're reading about is either non-fermented or grossly watered down wine. I am not a Greek scholar. You guys have to go talk with Rod. He's the closest thing we've got to a Greek scholar in here. Okay, I can say Olympics, you know, baklava, that's okay. But my understanding is that both of those words can refer to fermented alcoholic wine. I just don't see any option that there was alcohol, and not only that, but that Jesus consumed it. Now, where do I get that? Well, here's an inference. First miracle, Jesus turns water into wine, right? And when he does, what do the stewards who didn't know, or what do the guests who didn't know who did it say? We normally serve the good stuff first. Right? Once they get the inference is unable to tell the difference, then we move out the cheap stuff. But you save the good stuff until later, okay? Leads me to believe we're talking about alcohol, but can I give you something even better? John came not eating or drinking, and they criticized him. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and they call him a glutton and a what? A drunkard. Would they call him a drunkard if he was drinking unfermented, non-alcoholic wine? So if I'm stepping on your toes, this is not something we're going to break fellowship over here, guys. But what I'm saying is that I believe as I look at the, and I know there are godly people who disagree with me. John MacArthur's one of them. John would sit up here and tell me I'm a heretic. Probably not, but he can get pretty strong sometimes. You know, John would tell you, if you're a Christian, you don't have any business drinking, period. None. No exception. And there are a lot of other people that would tell you the same thing. I tend to take the moderation view. Cheryl and I, though, have to comply with the abstention view. Why? Because when we came to serve with Village Missions, they said, if you serve with Village Missions, you won't drink. So we don't drink. Now, having been in rural ministry for 4 years, I understand why. Probably wouldn't be a good example to so many people who struggle with alcohol in rural North America to have the pastor and his wife out and down in a few in the, you know, at lefties. It's just probably not wise, okay? So, we have prohibition, which I just don't think there's a really strong argument for that. And I'm not going through all that the Bible says about wine. You know, the Bible uses wine as an indicator of God's blessing. The Bible talks about the wine making the heart glad. Talks about first fruits. Talks about the kingdom being represented by new wine. So wine doesn't always have a negative connotation. Drinking doesn't always have a negative connotation in the Bible. But the Bible's very clear the drinking can be problematic. And so if this is where we are right now, and if y'all are just tracking with me and no one has any major heartburn with what I've said so far, and let's just say that we're all of the moderation view, that doesn't mean for all of us. I'll get to that point in just a moment. That drinking's not sinful, but conscience and circumstance should indicate an individual's freedom to drink. There are some people for which alcohol should be prohibited, right? There are some people who struggle with alcohol such that they cannot and should not have any. And so for them, it would be sin for them to consume any alcohol. Any person who this world, this our culture calls alcoholic, which you know what the Bible's word for that is? A drunkard. A drunkard. If you've got that kind of struggle, then you know you can't drink. You just can't. But if we're all of this view generally of moderation at this point, that drinking's not sinful, but conscience and circumstance are what dictate our freedom to drink, then there are two things that I want to stress that have universal application to every one of us, guys. The first one is the Bible leaves no room for this. No drunkenness. No drunkenness. How much drunkenness is allowed? None. Thank you. None. Okay, I'm going to read some passages. I've given them to you. You can follow along or you can listen to me. Romans 13:13 through 14. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, there are two things that I want to point out there. Number one, Paul is very clear that we should not be involved in drunkenness. But I want you to notice that he put that in the same category, in the same list with quarreling and jealousies. Don't we all have our pet peeve sins that we're willing to come down on people about, but we don't want to talk about our own personal baggage if our own personal baggage doesn't include drunkenness? Instead, what he says is all of us are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to make no provisions for the flesh. Now, Paul will get even stronger in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Listen to this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is Paul. This is Paul, the preacher of grace. Do you not know that the unrighteous, or another translation of that word is wrongdoer, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, he said. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So among that whole list was included drunkards who will not inherit the kingdom of God. But I want you to notice that the Bible does not leave, and I know I'm stepping on toes here, and I'm sorry, but I'm preaching what the Word says. The Bible does not leave room for a label called recovering alcoholic. You are transformed. You are changed. Such were some of you. But you have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's one of the difficulties that I have with the disease model of alcoholism. You know, when Bill W. wrote the big book, what he said was that alcohol was like a disease. It's an excellent metaphor. It has many things that commend it. But to say that alcoholism remains a disease makes me possibly a victim, and more so means it's something that I may or not be cured of. But if it is idolatry or sin, guess what Jesus does? Washes it. Makes you new. Doesn't mean you don't struggle. Just changes how you identify yourself. Changes how you identify yourself. Galatians chapter 5. You know this. This is right before the fruits of the Spirit. He says in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? So, he did not say that if you have a glass of wine with dinner, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. What I heard Paul say is that if your life is characterized by drunkenness, this is problematic. All right? So, first universal, no matter which view you take of alcohol, prohibitionist view, abstentionist view, or moderationist view, no drunkenness. Now, one addition to this. It should go without saying that as Christians, we are called to be good citizens and to follow the laws of the land. So, that also means no drinking while driving and no underage drinking. I don't need to talk more about that, right? I mean, is there anyone who's got heartburn with that? We are citizens. We are supposed to be good citizens as Christians. We are supposed to follow the laws of our country, all right? And laws say we're not supposed to be drinking and driving. They're saying we're not supposed to be underage drinking. No drinking and driving, no underage drinking, all right? Got it? All right. So one, no drunkenness. Second universal, no, and I couldn't figure out what word to really put in here, no temptation. And what I mean by that is not tempting someone else. Back in Romans. Listen to Romans 14. Let me lay the background on this. There was a lot of heartburn in the early church about Gentile converts to Christianity and what should they do with meat sacrificed to idols. Right? I mean, Paul was saying, I don't give a flip. If it's a good piece of meat, medium rare, grill it both sides, I'm fine. I know they're not real. Doesn't make any difference to me. But there could be somebody who worshiped those gods. And so that they really have problems eating, consuming any meat that would have been sacrificed to an idol. And so Paul's talking now about Christian liberty and the fact that while we may not have a law against these things, we need to be thinking about others. Okay, so that's sort of the background here, but I want you to listen to what he says. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it's unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men, so let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything indeed is clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that would cause your brother to stumble. So, hypothetical. Cheryl and I, before we served with Village Missions, would occasionally have a glass of wine with dinner. Let's assume that we have invited people over to our house, and we happen to know that one of those people has struggled with alcohol addiction. Would it be wise for me to say, I'm not going to serve you wine because I know you don't drink, but I'm going to go ahead and have one? Probably not. Probably not. How about a brother or sister who's really struggling just with the idea of it being okay to drink? Gets a little more iffy, but I'm going to default on the side of not doing anything to cause that brother to stumble. You know, I'm not going to exercise the liberty that God has given me in Christ to the detriment of anyone else. And so I think that's probably the wisest way for us to look at this. No matter where you come down on those three views of the Christian and alcohol, prohibitionist, abstentionist, or moderationist, there are two things that are universals that we should all agree on. No drunkenness, right? And doing nothing that would hurt or tempt another brother. Simple enough, right? So, this sounds like a moralistic sermon because I have hardly mentioned Jesus Christ at all. And it was difficult for me, guys. I'll share with you. It was difficult not because I was gone, but to consider how to bring this message because I think it's essential. You know, we know that there are folks in our families that struggle with alcohol. And I think it's important for us to know how to deal with that. How to deal with that from a biblical worldview. What does the Bible have to say? You shouldn't care what I have to say. Unless what I'm doing is speaking to you what the Word of God has to say. So let me speak, first of all, in this time of application to anyone who is struggling with alcohol. First of all, listen to me. You may be blinded. The alcohol may not be allowing you to think clearly, but alcohol promises lies. And only Christ truly satisfies. Alcohol promises lies, but only Christ will truly satisfy. Think about those reasons that I listed early on in the sermon about why people drink. It makes me feel good for the time being, maybe. Depending upon how much you drink, it may not make you feel good the next morning. But let me tell you something. If you want the ultimate feeling, know that you belong to the King. Know that you are loved beyond anything that this world can offer you. You think alcohol helps you forget your problems, and yet your problems remain there once you're sober. But Christ has dealt with your greatest problem, and that is your separation from God. You think that alcohol allows you to have self-confidence, and yet I'm telling you, Christ changes your identity. You can now say, I am in Him and He is in me. I'm a son, I'm a daughter of the King. You think it helps you to bond with your friends, but Jesus is your friend. You think that it will help you escape the pain in your life, yet Jesus will be the one to help you endure that pain and persevere through that pain, and He has entered your pain. Now, if you are one who is struggling with alcohol today, let me ask you to come clean and confess. I'm not asking you to come up here in front of the church body. I'm talking about going to a friend, going to a brother or sister in Christ, or coming to me. I'm a brother in Christ, but you may be intimidated because I carry the title pastor, which just means I'm one sheep who's shepherding some of God's flock. Go to them and confess where you are struggling. And I want you to know this. no matter what you have done, you are no worse than anyone else, because every one of us have sin that we're dealing with in our lives. So no one's got any reason to be looking down on you as if your sin is something special. Because did you hear? The same people who are jealous or dissenters or constantly angry and backbiting get thrown into the same category with the drunkards. We all need the grace of Jesus Christ. And if the Holy Spirit is convicting you, then by confessing, what you will be doing is speaking truth. And by coming clean, you will be living publicly. And we will celebrate that with you and walk with you. Do not allow alcohol to continue to damage and destroy and twist your life. Now a word to anyone who knows someone who's struggling with alcohol. And I've gained much of this from Ed Welch's book, Addiction's a Banquet in the Grave, which I would recommend strongly to anyone on this. If you know someone who is struggling with alcohol, I want you to confront that person out of love. Two things. Confront, but out of love. Out of love, not out of judgment. Out of love, not out of superiority. Out of love, because what you've done is you've prepared your heart first through personal repentance, removing, as we talked about in Sunday school, the log from our eye before we go after the speck in another. And we want to be honest, we want to be approachable, and we want to be prepared to handle whatever this person who's struggling with alcohol tells us, because they are likely to tell us stories that we are not going to want to know about. They're likely to tell us things they did or have heard they've done under the influence of alcohol that is embarrassing to them and frankly repulsive. But we have to be able to hear that and to love that person. Can I tell you something else? Don't wait for that person to hit bottom. Because I've got bad news for you, particularly for those who may be struggling with alcohol here. There are some people for whom the bottom never comes. They'll just go down and down. And so we need to be more active in seeking those people. And that's biblical. Listen to Proverbs 24:11. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. And isn't that an incredible image for someone who is being destroyed by alcohol? They are stumbling to the slaughter. And we're supposed to hold them back. And what if you're living with someone who struggles with alcohol abuse? Then again, some great pointers from Ed Welch's book. Ask yourself, what is God's calling in my life right now? What is God up to for me? Not just what is God doing in the life of that person who's drunk all the time. What is he doing in my life? What is he trying to teach me? Do most of the analysis on your own heart. Again, I believe that's part of log removal before speck surgery. That we take a look at what we're supposed to be learning. Discern the difference between nagging confrontation and loving confrontation. Even though I feel like the justice, and I can't remember who it is now, I'm embarrassed having gone to law school, but there was one of the Supreme Court justices who on the great case that came down defining or talking about pornography and whether it was protected speech or not protected speech, he said, if you're looking for a definition of pornography or of this sexually illicit material, he said, I can't give you a definition. I only can tell you I'll know it when I see it. All right? And I think the same thing occurs with the difference between nagging and loving confrontation. It may not be easy for us to draw that line, but we know nagging when we see it. And we know it in our own hearts, too. We know when we've moved from loving confrontation to nagging. Another thing that you can do with this person is you can or that you shouldn't do is don't argue with them when they're drinking. It's a waste of time, right? Don't try to reason with the person when they're under the influence. That will serve no purpose. Look for ways, though, that you can touch their conscience. Ed Welch gives a couple of great examples. He says, oftentimes the alcoholic won't even remember. The person who's struggling with alcohol addiction won't even remember what they've done. And so you might tell them, I know you have no recollection of what happened yesterday, but let me tell you some of the things you said and some of the things you did. Or let me tell you about the promise that you made to the kids to carry through and do this thing with them. You forgot because you were drunk. They didn't forget. And all you're doing is you're pricking their conscience. You're helping them to see what they wouldn't even be aware of. And finally, this is so important, guys. Do not be persuaded to keep secrets. Do not let the person who's struggling with alcohol tell you, oh, but please don't tell anyone. Because all you're going to be done is brought onto their merry-go-round. We don't have to take everything public, but sometimes some things need to be made more public than others. And keeping the secrets of someone who struggles with drinking is not going to do them any good, and it's not going to do you any good. The battle against alcohol is really not unlike the battle against any other form of idolatry, any other form of sin. It's a war. It is a war that requires constant vigilance. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let me read that again. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by this deceitfulness of sin. Alcohol abuse, like any other sin, can deceive us, and it can harden our hearts. But if we encourage and exhort one another as the body of Christ, we can be an instrument that God uses to bring about repentance and a new life in the life of anyone who struggles with alcohol. So what do I hope you've heard from me today? I hope you haven't heard that I said, some blanket condemnation of anyone who drinks. But I did start the way I did to tell you alcohol's dangerous. We need to be very wise with its use. And whatever view you take out of conscience as a Christian when it comes to dealing with alcohol, please make sure that you're not doing anything that's clearly prohibited by Scripture. Please make sure that you're not doing anything that would hurt a brother or sister in Christ. And if you yourself are struggling with alcohol, or you know someone who is struggling with alcohol, then let's not leave it there. Let's fight for that person together. Because it's the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that can take anyone, no matter their struggles, and make them a new creation. Would you pray with me? Father, I know this is hard. And even in a church this size, there are probably people here who have struggled with drinking. And there are certainly people here who have friends or family members who have struggled and done damage in relationships and damage to themselves from alcohol. Personally, as I read your word, Lord God, I see that we can rejoice that wine can be a gift from you, and yet we have to be so careful. Where in the fall, we can take what is good and use it for what is evil. Help us to show compassion, Lord God, to those who are struggling. Help us to be good friends to those who are struggling. And if we ourselves are the one caught in this bondage, give us your grace to repent and confess, and to join in a battle with other brothers and sisters who would allow us to become the people that you have made us to be, new creations in Christ. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing hymn 179. And the reason that Trish normally picks the music and I typically will pick the hymn of response is when it comes to alcohol or when it comes to anything else that we might make an idol in our lives, we trust in those things. We trust that they will provide. Let me tell you, they're just not going to. They're not going to. It was Augustine who said, "You've made us for yourself, and we won't find our rest until we find our rest in you." If we are looking for satisfaction, if we're looking fulfillment anywhere but in Christ, we will be disappointed. But it is so sweet to trust in Jesus.